As the lights come up, I want to ask if you would show me your ticket. If you were handed a ticket on the way into church today, would you show me that ticket? Some of you went, whew, I thought he was going to ask for the parking ticket I got the other day. The ticket, how many got tickets? Okay, raise your hand if you didn't get a ticket. Bummer being you today, isn't it? Huh? That's too bad. I'll bet I had almost everybody I handed tickets to. And by the way, I still have some left on my... How many would like one that didn't get one? Okay, a couple of you. Most of you are on to me already. If this ticket truly was an entry into something that could put you in the running for a winning of some kind, could be ribs, and that would be cool, like we had recently. It could be a trip to Maui. That would even be cooler, or warmer, I should say. That'd be nice. Could be a lottery ticket that is for, oh, I don't know, some, I mean, even a small one, like, you know, $10 million. Man, who's going to fuss, right? Two thoughts hit me when I saw this pack of tickets. This all came to me this morning, so you got to know I'm making it up as I go, but I thought, you know, what an interesting thought that a ticket, I had some people, when I handed a ticket out, others saw me doing it, and they, you could see them move around my direction in the lobby and kind of get in line. And they're trying to be, you know, subtle about it, but it's kind of like, hey, you know, hook brother up here, huh? Help me out. Then I got to thinking about the implications, if this really was somehow a possible ticket for a pot of gold or cash or whatever you value. Do we have a sense of what comes with that? Windfall. The burden? Or would you call it the blessing? Or maybe we're correct to call it both. This morning I want to talk in this last message in this series on grace about giving according to grace. My father shocked a bunch of us once, not too long ago. We were having one of these chats in a staff meeting. And if you've been around a campfire, you probably had a similar question that you've talked around the fire. Hey, what would you do if you had an inheritance or a winning ticket or something for $1 million? What would you do with $1 million? I think the numbers, Aaron, was it about 10 million in that? I think in that discussion, I think it was a lot more than $1 million. Because we all know that $1 million can go away really easily, right? So anyway, it was a lot of money. What would you do with $10 million? And there was different conversations going around. And then somebody said something like, well, I would immediately give a tenth to the Lord. Now, I'm not real great at math, but I'm okay with it. That leaves you with how many million? 9. And my father looked at us and said, do you really need $9 million? Really? And it was a conversation that led to a kind of a, okay, but I tithed, isn't that, may I crudely paraphrase it, isn't that getting God off my back? Haven't I just kind of, if other hands start showing up and one of them's God's and I gave him his tenth, I mean, he didn't have that tenth before I gave it to him, so he's got his, and see where it went? And my father's answer was something to the effect, you know, I didn't miss that $10 million before I got it. And I said, whoa, whoa, Dad, remember inheritance, that kind of stuff, Dad? Where are you going with this? And he said, I think I'd give it all. To me? Is that what you're saying, Dad? I'd give it all. All right, I have a quick poll this morning. And I'm pretty sure I know how this quick poll is going to turn out. I'm not going to set you up. This is not going to embarrass you if you go, oh, put your hand in the air, and then you go, oh, that was dumb. Shouldn't have done that, right? So, three questions in my quick poll anyway. Okay, first, how many of you this morning want God to bless you? Raise your hand. Notice I didn't define blessing. Every hand's up. I didn't. That's not a surprise to me. I did not define blessing, but let's just say if blessing was something approaching ice cream, you would be shooting your hand up saying, I'll take two scoops. I like it. Right? That's what I mean. So everybody's in on that. Second question. How many of you are willing to live in such a way that permits God to pour out his blessing? Still no trick question. I think almost every hand's still up. All right? Bonus question now. How many of us are willing to change course if we learn that the way that we are living prohibits God from pouring out his blessing? Okay? Now for a reality check. My experience in real life is that a number of people willing to change things up, when I say alter course or change things up, a number of people willing to change things up and thereby free God up to bless them is far smaller in number than the hands that went up. It's my experience. Two examples that I want to bring to you quickly. The first has to do with a regular practice I have in premarital counseling with couples. We'll find out about their dreams. And a majority of the time, not all the time, in fact, I'm with right now four couples that they're in the pipeline preparing to be married, and I will have the privilege to officiate at their weddings. There are exceptions to this, but very frequently, in the course of conversation, I'll say, talk to me about your dreams and desires and hopes and vision for your future as a couple. And along the way, we talk about the obviously dreams, visions, hopes, aspirations God has for them as a couple. And one of the areas that we bump into, usually using Hebrews 13, there's a lot of places you could go, 2 Timothy 2:22 and so on. But Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Then I bring up a question that's always a squirmy question. So how intimate are the two of you? You're not married. God makes it clear his view of premarital sexual sin through that verse and elsewhere. Very often, thankfully not all the time, or I would just, lose my joy entirely. The answer is, well, we are involved. And then I'll press a little further and say, are you concerned that that puts you in a position that essentially ties God's hands when it comes to blessing your relationship, which is what you started with. You really want, that's why you called a pastor. You want a guy with the cloth to show up and do something special. That's why you want to do it in a church or whatever, you know. So you've said you want that, but you've said we're going a different way than God desires in this important area of our relationship. And more often than I can report to you, the answer is, yeah, but God understands. He'll bless us anyway, right? And I have the uncomfortable assignment at that point to say, no, that's a version of voodoo, that belief you have. That's dumber than dumb. I'm not God, and I have never tried to play God, but I'll tell you something. If I was God, there's no chance ever that I would give you a clear teaching as your God, and then if you decide to dismiss it, be okay with that and bless you anyway. Not going to happen. That's one example. Very often, I can tell you with good gladness in my heart that turns the corner in almost every case. And there's a time of repentance. And there's a time of restoration. A couple sail into the future and walk down an aisle with joy and purity having been restored by Jesus. Amen? That's the whole goal here. Okay, a second example where significant resistance emerges. Where God says, I will bless you if... Significant resistance comes sometimes in the area of money. Listen to these words. I'll just read them. 1 Timothy 6, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. We're not going to actually study this today, so just write this down if you're taking notes. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present world, and in case you're one of those like me that tends to read this and say, well, let's define rich. Trust me, there's not a person that I'm looking at right now that is not unbelievably rich compared to the world in which we live. It's just true. So don't wiggle around it. Don't stumble over it based on that first statement. 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertainty, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good. Listen to this, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Isn't that a great promise? Here's what you do. I want you to live this way when it comes to money, God's speaking. And if you do, I will bless you. A person wanting God's financial blessing but ignores the extensive narrative that is throughout the Bible when it comes to money is something I frequently encounter in conversations with people. Yes, I want that double scoop. Yes, I would like, Lord, give me that job. I want that job. And maybe you're on the job. Give me that promotion. Give me the gain. But frequently, it doesn't come matched with a, I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do with it. Why is that? I'm going to go out on a limb and say this, and this risks turning off a few. But frequently people who hear a message, a sermon about money in church, even in this church, largely ignore what they've heard. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? I have no knowledge of what anyone gives at Grace Point. I never have, except the McCracken family. Not staff, not leaders, not members, not regular attenders. So you can all relax. I have no knowledge of anybody in this room or in the next gathering that will fill this room. But I do have some current data, and you ask how current? It's this month's data, February 2016. If you were to take and combine, listen carefully, the giving, the dollars given by almost half of the people that call Grace Point home, combine all of the giving that was given by that half last year, that amount of money would be adequate to keep the doors open for 2 weeks. Now, if you're like me, you quickly, you know, numbers like that make your head spin and you start dreaming of, you know, happy times in a dentist chair or something, right? It's like, what? How does that all work? Sorry. I have to my dentist friend, Danny. Sorry, buddy. I love you. And I've never felt pain from that dentist. I've never seen that dentist, actually. But this picture I just described and makes my point very clearly. Many, many people who have a sense of what God expects of us when it comes to the use of money ignore what we hear. It's not anymore a matter of, you seriously? God's got expectations of the money in my pocket or in my bank or in my investments or in my real estate or et cetera. It's not that anymore. That's a card that's been played. So, now with those rather noxious facts in focus, let's take a look at a better way, shall we? At the grace way. At God's way when it comes to giving. To do so, I want to first establish a foundation. We've got time to do it this morning. A foundation for obeying, listen to me, all of God's commands from cover to cover in His Word, and in particular, His commands and what He has to say about money. Are you with me on that? That sounds like a good place to go. So let's start with that foundation, and in order to do it, I'm flipping from 1 Timothy 6 all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's the last of five books that make up the Pentateuch in our Bibles. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the fifth of those, all authored by Moses, Deuteronomy. Would you find your way to page 139 and Deuteronomy 28? While you're making your way there, let me describe what's happening here. Moses is the leader of the people, and he's about to leave the scene. As the people are positioned on the eastern shore, the east bank of the Jordan River, all they have to do, and their eyes can see where they're going to end up, they have to cross this river, led not by Moses, but by Joshua, Caleb. They're going to move into this land known as the Promised Land, the land that flows with milk and honey. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They've received the commandments of God. They've rejected them, and now they're being told them one last time. Deuteronomy means second law. Here we go again. That's what's meant here. Okay, so a second time, and this from Moses saying, hey, y'all, I know you're ready to, you're chomping at the bit to get home, and we will do that in just a moment, but I want you to understand as a last sort of grasp of important information. He addresses the people with words that present a, you will see right away, a fork of choice that every one of them and the nation combined faces. I want you to see it and hear it that way. And in fact, as we read these opening verses here, I want you to count how many times you read the word bless or blessing. If you fully obey the Lord your God, verse 1 of chapter 28, Moses is delivering these words from God to God's people. If you fully obey the Lord your God and follow carefully all of His commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. It's a pretty good outcome. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, your baskets and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, and you will be blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will not stand. They will be defeated before you. They will come at you, I love this imagery, in one direction. That means a full force frontal attack. But look what happens. But they will flee from you in seven directions. That's like a picture of the enemy coming and going, ah, bad idea. And they take off and scatter. Amen? This is cool stuff. This is great imagery for us to hold on to. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land He is giving you. I count six times. Bless. I will bless you. Framing for us this statement, it's time for us to choose our path. The people hearing those words that day, it's exactly what they were intended to do, is bring people of God to a place of going, okay, I got a choice to make. I want the two scoop thing that we talked about. I want blessing. Nothing wrong in asking for that. God says, here's the way, and there's a fork in the road. The blessings God brings are directly related to the choice we make or don't make. Please see that linkage. It's so apparent in the Bible. I want you to turn now from Deuteronomy 28, just what, one, two, three pages, to Deuteronomy 30. Still Moses, and three chapters from the last words he spoke. Deuteronomy 30. When all of these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, verse 1, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all of your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. That's cool. And have compassion on you and gather you again from all of the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He's not limited by geography. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors. You will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. Love this picture. The Lord your God will put all of these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all of his commands I am giving you today. And the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. In other words, it's going to be good times rolling here. That's what he's saying. This choice that's before them and us, you make the right choice and the good times roll according to God. Listen on. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, he repeats himself, just as he delighted in your ancestors. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Now, if you're a reader, or in this case, a listener to that, you're thinking, how can I have that? Is that for a few? Is that for the elite, the enlightened? And he answers that in verse 11. Now, what I'm commanding you is not too difficult for you to have. It's not beyond your reach. It is not up in the heavens, so you have to ask, hey, who can get up there and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it far away from you, beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who can cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? No. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and keep his commands, decrees, and laws. And then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But, that's one fork. If your heart turns away and you're not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be ruined, destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. You got to picture them looking at this land. And there's 4 decades of buildup in this excitement in the hearts of the people. And it's been reported to them correctly that this land is bigger and better and more beautiful and bountiful than you can imagine. And they're excited to get there. But he's saying, if you don't make the right decision, you will not live long there, and it will not go well for you there. This day I call the heavens and the earth, he concludes this section, as witnesses against you that I have set before you this decision, life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. You may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen is a good thing to say. Man, so good. To those who argue that God will bless you regardless of your choice or choices, What we just read says that's a bold-faced lie. Our world today says you get a trophy no matter what. Not true. Not according to God's word. You live right, you do right, you walk right, you stay close to me, and it goes well for you, says the Lord. You don't, and it won't. The Bible rebukes such thinking that says, really, it doesn't matter how we live, because God's got us covered anyway, and the trophy's coming our way, no matter what. Please, 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 bury that. It's a lie. That's not true. And tell your children, if you have them, or grandchildren, that's not the way it goes. It's not the way it works. To those who say this is no longer applicable, I would ask you this question. If it isn't, wouldn't it to you be reasonable that if God meant this just for the people then, and it has no bearing or relevance to the people hearing it today in 2016, wouldn't you expect that God would somehow wave these things off and say, you know what, that doesn't apply to all people in all times? Wouldn't you expect that? Nowhere in the Bible is this somehow dismissed. To those who say, I tithe my time. I've heard that from some. I tithe my time. I have two questions for you. The first I want to, it's an assignment. This, since we're in tax season, here's what I want you to do. Let's just follow this quick formula. Let's give yourself a wage, $10 an hour. I know that's low, but that's minimum wage or somewhere around there. So $10 an hour. And let's say last year, 2015, you worked 1,000 or 100 hours. Let's just be conservative. 2 hours a week, 100 hours roughly. Am I doing the math okay? 100 hours last year, $10 an hour. How much does that total? 1,000, right? Okay? Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to put that 1,000 down as a deduction on your taxes this year. And I want you to take a look at how the IRS views your logic. One word for it, disallowed. Disallowed. Not that they're not happy to have you volunteer, but that's not the same as giving. And if you happen to be one of those that says, I tithe my time, then I have a question right here about our church. Why are we in a chronic shortage of volunteers? All the time. You know my heart, I don't beat up people. But what you may not know is how often I have to keep duct tape and super glue handy to hold the staff together who are trying to do 4 and 5 jobs that some very capable others can do. Not fifth Sundays. Do you know what that totals a year? 4 days. Stop that. That's not tight. That's not giving. That's not serving. To those who say that tithing is Old Testament, and hey, the new is a new way. It's a grace way. I'd say you're partially correct. A tithe, however, was never done away with. I'm going to show you in a moment. It was not done away with. And that doesn't make me a legalist when I say that. I say, well, Pastor, aren't you proof texting? Aren't you reaching for something and making a point? No, no, no. It makes me a loyalist to God's word is what it does, not a legalist. But I would add that grace giving. Doesn't that sound good? It's my title, Grace Giving According to Grace. Grace giving is not just a New Testament concept. Do you realize that? If you say, no, I really didn't realize that, then you'd be like me this week, because I did not plan to preach on this passage of Scripture at all or the others that we're going to look at in a moment. I was going to go to 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, and go safely about texts that make giving a joyful pleasure. Only problem with that is, if you don't hear this other piece, it's possible that you continue to pass on something that seems oh so optional when it's presented that way. So, that said, I want you to write this down, please. Grace giving, what do I mean by that? I mean that it is tithing plus. You'll see. It's the proper label to describe giving in excess of a tithe, or tithe means tenth, of a tenth. Now for the word of God on tithing. I want you to go from Deuteronomy back to Leviticus. So would you please back up to chapter 27, where the practice of tithing was first introduced. Leviticus 27 and a single verse, verse 30, I want you to see as I read it. Still Moses talking to the people about something that God has great interest in. Verse 30, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Tithing is a tenth part. This principle applies to everything that you and I gain. In the day, it was a crop. In our day, it's an income. It's an inheritance. It's all manners of income where you receive gain. Where something comes to you, earned or otherwise, it is gain to you. So, that's why he uses a tithe of everything. That's his language. Nowhere, by the way, is the question, do I tithe on my net or on my gross? All, according to verse 30, is all, right? Randy Alcorn says that the answer to that question is, do you want to be blessed on your net or on your gross? It's kind of a cool way to think of it. Now, I'm showing you where tithing is first prescribed. Circle that word or write it down. This is where it started. This is where it's prescribed. But if you took the time, and we won't right now, but if you took the time, you could go back to Genesis and you would see where it was already being practiced. Remember, this is under Moses. Back clear up in Genesis to Abraham in Genesis 14, verse 20, and you see him giving a tithe, a tenth, to the king, Melchizedek. You see his grandson, so it's Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. His grandson did the same thing, Genesis 18, verse 22. So it was practiced way back in Abraham, one of the patriarchs, and in his grandson Jacob, but it's prescribed here in these words that we're reading. And let me give you some other language that will help you appreciate how the Bible views this. Tithing was viewed in the Bible and is viewed by God as an obligation. Will you write that down? Obligation. You're going to say, wow, where'd you get that? Well, the Bible actually uses these words to describe a tithe at various different places, and most of these references are in your notes at the bottom of the page, so you can search it out yourself. Uses words like bringing and presenting and even paying. When you make money, you pay God. That's language that's used. They're all used for what is owed. Indeed, to fail to pay a tithe, you know, do you remember some of you what Malachi said about that? I want you to go to the last book of the Old Testament. Would you find your way to Malachi? It's worth the trip, chapter 3. And find your way to verse 8. Malachi 3. Those who fail to pay the tithe was were considered stealing from God. Like, that's harsh. No, it's biblical. Verse 8. Will a mere mortal rob God? Malachi 3, verse 8. Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? God didn't steal anything from you. And he answers, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring, and he, look at the words he used, bring the whole tithe, not a percentage of the tenth, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, almost anticipating the pushback. But I can't afford it, God. How am I going to do that? Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out as much blessing, so much blessing that there won't be room enough for you to store it. So it's very clear that God takes no pleasure in someone who knows the revealed truth and says, through their own means of maneuvering, I've found a way around that. God says, no, you found a way to steal and be okay with that. Now, please, please, don't misunderstand the duty of tithing that falls on every single Christian as drudgery. Because that would miss the whole point of the grace behind giving. That'd miss the point of the spirit that God has. In Proverbs 3, verse 9, these wonderful words, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your crops. Not the last check written. Give to God the first thing. Why? Because everything that you pulled from the ground, everything you pulled in from that job is from him. Do you see the logic here? If the crop is bountiful or even minimal, it's all from God. If the job pays you minimum wage or much higher than minimum wage, it's all from God. Thus, behind Proverbs 3, verse 9, the honoring the Lord from your wealth, from the first fruits. In my truck, I drive a Chevy Silverado like a rock. There's a label inside the door that says, built with pride in America. Very cool label. May not like my truck, but like the label, it's cool. Built with pride in America. My tithe should have the label, given with love to my Lord. Done in love. Done with joy. Could ask my wife and my kids. Sometimes it's almost weird, but when I go up to pay the bills, and when I write a tithe check every single week, there's the joy in my heart that says, God, this is yours. This is, I'm writing my weekly tithe check as an act. We don't just come here to hear Pastor Aaron and the worship team lead us in worship. I'm showing up with worship right here. It's in the check that's showing up in my shirt every Sunday. That's worship. And please, while you're in Malachi, would you just flip over to Matthew chapter 23? Would you just go there for a sec? We were here not too long ago, but Matthew 23, page 693. I want you to see that tithing was something Jesus endorsed. Remember I said to those of you that say, no, that's not enforced today. Yes, it is. Matthew 23, verse 23. Remember when Jesus rebuked the hypocritical practices of the Pharisees? That's throughout. There's like seven woes or rebukes in this chapter, Matthew 23. And he noted that they were big on the practice in verse 23 of chapter 23. They were big on the practice of tithing, but his rebuke of them, his correction came because their list of things that they were willing to tithe on was too short, and their attitude stunk. Verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have, watch these words, please everybody notice, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He had a sweet opportunity to say, look, tithe is done. Give up on that little stuff and give your heart away in the form of mercy and justice and faithfulness. But in one sentence, you should have practiced the latter, mercy, justice, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, you blind guides. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. A few centuries ago, actually quite a few centuries ago, only a few centuries after Jesus started the church, there was a church leader that stepped forward named Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo. And he was renowned. He was an important leader in the early church, the 4th century. Augustine had this to say, just 400 years after Jesus had started the church, about tithing. Tithes are required as a matter of debt. And he who has been unwilling to give them has been guilty of robbery. Whosoever therefore desires to secure a reward for himself, let him render tithes, and listen to this, and out of the 9 parts, which is the 90% left, let him seek to do good alms. Wow. Tithing is to show obedience. It teaches me to put God first. So, it would be a mistake this morning if we left this without explaining from the Old Testament where grace giving begins. I haven't done it yet. And I want to take just a second to have you flip all the way back to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. First Chronicles 29, page 297. I want you to see what's happening in the day David's about to leave. This is moving centuries later. He's about to leave the scene. And he's about to hand off this enormous task of building a palatial palace, a temple for God. And he's going to hand that off to his son Solomon. And he gives us, I think, the foundation for grace giving. Giving that makes God smile. King David, about to hand off to his son who was in over his head, he gives him the plans for building this incredible structure. And then he gives over and above from his own resources. Watch this, verse 29. The King David said to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, and iron for the iron, wood for wood, and as well as onyx for the settings, and turquoise and stones and so forth. So he's giving a bunch of his own resources. Giving had become for David here very personal. If you'll drop down to verse 9, I want you to see something that happens. It's quite predictable and it's wonderful. It's no surprise that this happens, verse 9. The people watching their leader live this way rejoice at their willingness to respond in abundance. So the people are watching David do this. Not just saying to the people, you better start doing it, but living it himself. For they had then, in response to that, they had given freely, and look at these words, wholeheartedly to the Lord. That's in their heart to do. Flip the page, and verse 14 wraps it up. But who am I, David says, and who are my people that there should be that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all of our ancestors. Our days on earth are like the shadow without hope. Lord our God, all of this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the hearts and you're pleased with integrity. All of these things I've given willingly and with honest intent. Now I've seen with joy how willingly your people have done the same thing. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you, and give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and do everything to build this palatial structure for which I have provided. The Dutch say of verse 14, where it says, everything comes from you, they have a translation that says, all we have comes from God, and we give it out of his hand. You remember last week, in our second to the last in this series, we considered relational grace. And we talked about, we circled around the principle that says relational grace is relating to undeserving people with unexpected kindness. That's what grace does. Relational grace is giving something that isn't expected. Enemies don't deserve kind treatment, but Jesus says, give it anyway. Isn't that what grace does? It goes beyond what's expected. Apply that to this last message in this series, grace giving. It goes beyond a tithe, doesn't it? Isn't that the whole point? It gives over and above. We've read those words this morning. It gives over and above. It gives with freedom and wholeheartedness. Am I describing the way you give? And may I say, if it's not, then in grace I reach out to you and say, God wants to help you get there and stay there and live that way. I'd like you to bow your heads this morning if you will. God, your desire is clear. There are so many pushbacks that we have in our culture today. I have so little, I can't spare. You're not asking that. You're asking us to recognize that everything we have is yours anyway. And you want us to give freely and wholeheartedly. And then the beautiful thing about all this, Lord, your desire is that it would have the effect of keeping our hearts forever loyal to you. So my prayer is, God, as we face that fork, every Sunday we face it, every week we face it, when it comes to giving according to grace, I pray that we would more and more frequently become people that find our way to giving to you in a way that says, Lord, I give this. It's been done in love. It's been done with joy. I give with love to you, my Lord, because I want to see you smile.